It is my privilege for the very first time officially to welcome you here as your pastor. What a joy that is. I want to say a special welcome to, I have friends here who wouldn't normally be here on this morning, and also my dad and his girlfriend are here, and so that was a surprise that we didn't expect. What a joy it is to serve as your pastor already. You have been such a tremendous encouragement to me, and I am so very grateful for that. We want to say welcome to all of our guests. We are honored that you would worship the Lord Jesus Christ here with us this morning. Just a moment, in the back of the pew in front of you, you're going to find a guest card. If you would you please fill that out and place that in the offering plate? We would love to get to know you better. I'd like to open us in prayer, and then we're going to turn it over to the praise team. Lord, we thank you for this day. Father, we thank you for the privilege of coming into this place and worshiping you. Lord, let our minds and our hearts, our attentions be directed towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we are reminded that we worship on Sunday because he is risen indeed. Now, Lord, as we focus our hearts and attention to you, we pray that we leave this place challenged by your word through music, through the singing, through the preached word. And that, Lord, as we go out, that we serve others, we love others as you did. We thank you, Lord, that we can come before you in prayer because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Okay, good morning, church. I'd like to ask you guys to stand and sing this song with me. If you look at the words on the screen, I got the stuff that's not in the parentheses, and you got the other part. I'll tell you, it'll catch on pretty quick.
The psalmist wrote these words, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. O Lord, you are good. And indeed, you are the maker of heaven and earth. And Lord, as we cry out to you, you bless us." Lord, we are grateful for that. Now, Lord, as we gather in this place and we lift up the name of Jesus, you tell us in your word that as he is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. And, Lord, we rest in that promise. Now, Lord, we know there are those who are here who are anxious, who are nervous, who are discouraged. Lord, we ask you that you, as that friend who sticks closer than a brother, will encourage them, will calm them, and walk with them. Lord, let our minds and our hearts be focused on Jesus. In his name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen.
Yeah. was born Son of God, yet Son of Man, and who laid down his life and rose to live again, who rides the clouds of glory, whose kingdom never ends. There is no other name, Jesus, the one and only. Faithful, true and holy, he's the Son of righteousness, worthy of the glory. Jesus Christ, the one and only. Let every voice in earth and heaven offer praise, and let every heart be a holy hiding place. Let every knee bow down and every tongue confess the name of Jehovah's only Son, the risen one, Jesus, the one and only. Faithful, true and holy, he's the Son of righteousness, worthy of the glory. Jesus Christ, the one and only. Jesus, the one and only. Faithful, true and holy, he's the Son of righteousness, worthy of the glory, and crown him Lord of all. Crown him Jesus, the one and only. He's proved worthy of the glory. Jesus Christ, the one and only. Jesus Christ, the one and only.
Direct our minds toward Jesus and sing to him this morning. It's a wonderful song, a couple of wonderful songs here.
Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord. Longing just to bring something.
Well, good morning again. Just wanted to point out a couple guys. If you noticed, Joel Hopkins and Jeff Reif, I'm going to take it. You know, they say that imitation is the best form, the best compliment. If you notice, these guys have bow ties on. I normally wear a bow tie, but it just happened this particular day. They didn't. I will say that I look better in a bow tie than they do. I'm already getting amens. That was from their wives. I don't know. Anyway, I want to say thank you so much. You folks, what an amazing church. If you are a guest here, I want you to know Rose Hill Baptist Church is a remarkable, remarkable church. God has used this church already to be such a tremendous encouragement to us. Whether it be a few small things like a bow tie or just a phone call or a text message. On Thursday, man, it was just a rough day. Do you ever have those rough days? And just anxious, just all kinds of things. And I got a letter in the mail. We're praying for you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. You ministered to me through that. And you folks who came out and helped put up a fence yesterday, I know that was very short notice. Just so grateful for you, and I know so many others were willing to do that. We've got folks all across this campus serving, even right now, taking care of students and children, and so, so grateful for your encouragement, just who you are and how you serve. You folks are awesome. I want you to know that. I am grateful for you already as your pastor. What a privilege that is. Well, if you would you take your copy of God's Word and would you turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. I would like to speak to you this morning on the subject of resolved to struggle. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. We find that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the single most important event in all of history. It is because of Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead that any person is able to be made right with God, live life as God has designed it, and have the assurance of life after death. Yet in the midst of all of this assurance, there is a struggle. There is a struggle in the life of every person who seeks to follow the Lord Jesus Christ that desires to not only rage a battle in you, but also to undermine all of that assurance. One of my favorites is Chuck Swindoll. I love to listen to Pastor Swindoll preach, and he recounts this story. That he was at a pastor's conference, and during that pastor's conference, a man came up to him who had served in Vietnam. And he told him in this story that he had served in a mortar platoon and then served as a chaplain. And through this, he asked him, he said, "Which of these did you find to be more difficult?" And he said, "It was serving as a chaplain I found to be the most difficult because in that, I was on the front line trying to just minister to and encourage people all the time." And he said, "I was breathing in death over and over and over again." So Pastor Swindoll went on and he asked him, "How long were you there?" And he said, 366 days. Swindoll said, "I believe he could have told me the hours and the seconds that he was there." And he said, "What did you find?" He said, "How was it towards the end?" And here was that soldier's response: "I longed for home like no one can imagine." Now, if you would just imagine with me, here's our text, the Apostle Paul writing the letter to the Philippian church. This is one of the most encouraging letters in all of the New Testament. But one of the things that's just remarkable about this is it's known as a prison epistle. Paul was in prison, his first missionary journey, his first Roman imprisonment. He's in prison writing this letter that we believe is one of the most encouraging letters in all of the New Testament. And he is encouraging other people. And as he's encouraging them, as we read through this letter, we find a warning towards the end. And it's a warning of a battle. It's a warning of a struggle. It's a reminder of the opposition that goes on. Here, unlike that soldier, this was not a physical battle. This is a spiritual battle. And that in the life of every believer, there is a spiritual battle that rages on. And that spiritual battle is deceptive, because in this battle, it's not something so blatant that we recognize it, but rather it's something so covert that we recognize it almost as encouragement and self-esteem. You see, the danger in this battle is it tempts us to make much of us. It tempts us to find our encouragement in who we are. It tempts us to find our significance in what we can do. And so it's with this that the Apostle Paul gives this warning, this significant warning here. And I want to share with you this morning two struggles in the life of every follower of Jesus. Two struggles in the life of every follower of Jesus. And that first struggle is simply this. Every follower of Jesus must struggle against having confidence in the flesh. Let me say that again. Every follower of Jesus must struggle against having confidence in the flesh. It's a struggle against religious activity. Listen to what Paul wrote to this church in Philippi, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 3. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Well, if you were to read Acts chapter 16, you would see a very brief interaction where the Apostle Paul meets this lady down by the river where the believers of the God of Israel were gathered. This is a small town, and so it wasn't even large enough for there to be a synagogue, but these believers of the one true God gathered down by the river. And this particular woman was very, very wealthy. And as he interacted with her, he pointed her to Christ and pointed that group to Christ and then went on. It was in that simple interaction that we really find the planting of the church in Philippi. This is a small city with a large Gentile population. And now, 10 years later, the Apostle Paul writes this letter. And as he writes this letter, he writes them to encourage them, and he writes them to warn them against legalism. Legalism is a temptation that every one of us face, and we see that with the Apostle Paul. Legalism seeks to tempt us to believe that we can make ourselves right with God in who we are, that we can do some certain activity, and in this activity, somehow God is pleased with us. And in that, that's something so simple, it's through that that we deny the gospel. The gospel teaches us that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins, that there's nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God, that God is pleased with us not because of what we can do, but rather God is pleased with us because of what Jesus Christ has done and in Him alone. And so as Paul warns them, I want you to notice this threefold warning that he gives them. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, and beware of the false circumcision. Now that sounds like a strange warning, but let me show you what it was. So what had happened was that these Jewish believers had come into this church, and in this church we find they were trying to make these Gentile believers, that's most everyone in this room, they were trying to make these Gentile believers work to make themselves right with God, and they were referring to these Gentiles as dogs. He said, they were saying, you're nothing but a dirty dog. And in this, notice how Paul does this. Now, this is not the friendly Mr. Rogers Paul, okay? He doesn't come out of his cardigan and said, let's all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. That's not Paul. He said, beware of the dogs. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He said, beware of the evildoers. You see, they thought they were doing what was right. And this is the temptation of legalism. You see, legalism tempts us to believe that we are right and everyone else is wrong. Man, that's a serious temptation. You know, when I first started college, I thought I had everything down. And the further I went, the more I have learned that I don't know. What an encouraging task that is for you students. It's amazing that what legalism does. We wouldn't even call it legalism. We would just call it being right. We would call it being Baptist. Now, I'm an ordained Baptist preacher, so just understand that, okay? Maybe we would call that being, and you just fill in the blank. But Paul reminds us that in all of that righteousness, in everything, if we teach whatever it may be, and it doesn't teach us to make much of Jesus, then that is an evildoer. You see, who we are people who must make much of Jesus. That's what it's about. That's who we are. Right here would be a great time to say, amen, preacher. You see, everything in us loves us. I love myself. I have my picture on my shelf. That's what we do when we wake up in the morning. And Paul says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. And he said, beware of the false circumcision. Paul teaches us in Romans that we are to have a circumcision of the heart. In the Old Testament, this is an outward sign of an inward transformation. And he said, these people, this work doesn't make you right with God. As a matter of fact, this is the deadliness of legalism. These things don't make you right with God. As a matter of fact, they can set you in opposition to God and keep you from ever knowing the one true living God. Our religious activity doesn't make us right with God. Only Jesus Christ makes us right with God. That's who we are. And so as Paul warns them of this, notice what else he says. He goes on in this passage and he said to us, for we are the true circumcision. Notice that personal pronoun, we. We are the true circumcision. How are we the true circumcision? Who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. There we are. We are right with God when we worship God in spirit. Jesus said this, John chapter 4, the hour is coming and now is, that true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So what he's saying is that we are made right with God through a transformation and not through religious activity. That we are made right with God as God works in and through us. Paul teaches us in this very book that he who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, our relationship with God is all based on Him. He is the one who started it. He is the one who is completing it. And He is the one who will finish it in that final day. It's all about Him. We are who we are, not because we pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps, not because we've somehow achieved something, but we are who we are by the grace of God and that alone. But then I want you to see something. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. Genuine worshipers of God worship God by making much of Jesus. Notice what it says. And glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Jesus said this, John 16, but when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. Now listen to what He says. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of Mine and will disclose of it to you. I want you to understand this. We don't worship God. We worship God through Jesus Christ. That's all the difference. We live in a culture that has no problem with God. But when you get specific and say we worship God through Jesus Christ, then there's a problem. You see, the gospel is a divisive message. It's a divisive message because it cuts us at our very core. And when we start talking about Jesus, when you name the name of Jesus, there is a reminder that every one of us are condemned apart from Him. And Jesus said that when the Spirit comes, He will glorify Jesus. And as we glorify Jesus, we worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's why our songs are about Jesus. Didn't the choir do wonderful this morning? Man, I just love them. A praise team did awesome. They made much of Jesus. Our songs that we sang together corporately made much of Jesus. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us, that we must make much of Jesus. That's who we are. We are not just God followers. We are worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are gathered here on Sunday. You see, everything we do is about Jesus. The pulpit is in the center of the platform because the primary mode of worship is through the preaching of the Word of God and lifting up Jesus. The songs that we sing lift up Jesus. The day that we worship on Sunday, we gather on Sunday because Jesus Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week. And every Sunday that we gather together, we say, He is risen! He is risen indeed. We must make much of Jesus. But notice the rest of verse 3. Glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. There's the struggle. There's the struggle. We all have that temptation, and Paul points it out, that we have this temptation that our life is the sum total of what we can do. That our life is the sum total of all of our achievements. Guys, this is especially difficult for us. When you ask a guy, when you start to talk to a guy, the first thing they want to know is, what do you do? Maybe the answer would be, I don't do nothing, I'm worthless. You definitely have their attention. In and of myself, Jesus does it all for me. Maybe that's not the best conversation starter. As we look at this, every follower of Jesus must struggle against having confidence in the flesh. And it's a struggle against religious activity. I want you to see this next thing. It's a personal struggle against achievement. Look with me, beginning in verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Now notice what Paul's doing. I want you to notice those personal pronouns, I. You find that throughout this passage, that Paul points out the significance of he points out to us that this is his personal struggle. Now, I don't know about you, but this gives great confidence to me that the Apostle Paul, believed to be one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived, maybe the greatest Christian who've ever lived, we find at least two personal testimonies from Paul. In Romans 7, he says, what I want to do, I don't do, and what I do, I hate. Doesn't that, in a way, encourage you? Because you find out that this struggle that we have, that everyone in here has, is a real struggle that even the Apostle Paul had. And now here Paul says, I have this temptation that although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. He says, I have this personal struggle. And if anybody has a reason to achieve, and has anything that they could mark down, he said, it would be me, Paul. It would be me. And he said, notice, I'm the right stock. I'm from the right place. I practice the right thing of religious people. I believe the Bible. That's what it means. When we talk about Pharisees, I want you to pause for a second. When we talk about Pharisees, we're not talking about a group of hypocrites. Now, that's what it became. But these were the conservative, if you will, these are the conservative Bible believers. And he's saying to the, Paul is saying, if anybody has a reason to believe this, I have a reason to believe this. I believe in miracles. I believe in a resurrection. I believe the Bible. But I missed the boat, left to myself. He said, not only that, I persecute those who don't believe. I persecuted those who didn't believe like me. And there in that, we find the power of the gospel. I hope you don't lose that. Notice what he says there in the end of in verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. There he is. He said, those who didn't believe like me, I even persecuted them, put some of them to death, and was seeking to put even more to death. Friends, I hope you're picking up on this. That religious activity doesn't make us right with God. And we have a personal struggle that goes on inside of every one of us that tries to deceive us. Even it can be good. It tries to deceive us into believing that something that we do makes us okay. You know, this is one of the big temptations that I see in Bible students, serious Bible students, whether you are going to college for that or you teach Sunday school with that. I want to remind you that our goal is to see people come to faith in Christ and be transformed into the image of Christ. That's why we're here. That's why we gather together. This is not an academic exercise. You think I'm boring now, you ought to come to one of my college classes. It's not about academic exercise. It's about speaking the truth so that we'll be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we're here. That's what this is about. And in that, there's a temptation. And this morning, my hope is that I'm teaching you to be resolved in the struggle. That even in this temptation, even in the temptation to say, well, you don't know who I am. I am the guy who appeared in the newspaper this morning. That was a joke, and you got it. Hey, I am the guy who, but I'm the lady who, friends, fight that struggle. I used to counsel with pastors, and here's what I would tell them. I want you to listen close. I hope you die, and I hope they forget you were here. I hope you die, and I hope they forget you were here. I hope you die to self. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Jesus. And I hope they forget you were here, because if they remember you and they forget Jesus, they've lost everything. But if they forget you, if they forget Matt, and they remember Jesus, they gain everything. I hope you die, and I hope you forget that. I hope they forget you were here. That's encouragement. I hope you get the point in what I'm trying to say. I say it that way so it'll stick. But this is about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And our lives are to make much of Jesus. And that's exactly what he is saying here. So as we look at this, every follower has a struggle. Every follower has a struggle that continually goes on inside of us to make much of us. And we must forget about that. We must fight that, and we must forget about making much of us, and we must make much of Jesus. Amen? Amen? This is about Jesus. The second struggle is that every follower of Jesus must struggle for having confidence in Jesus alone. Every follower of Jesus must struggle for having confidence in Jesus alone. It's a personal struggle to experience everyday life with Jesus. It's a personal struggle to experience everyday life with Jesus. We've all met those wonderful followers of Jesus who make it look easy. And those folks are a blessing to us. The guy that stands before you is not that guy. The guy that stands before you is a guy who struggles every day to have a personal experience with Jesus. And I'm going to guess that that's many of you too. Every day, it's a struggle. But I want to show you some encouragement. Better than my hope you die thing. Look here with me in verse 7. But, notice that great conjunction. He said, don't have any confidence in the flesh. Don't find your righteousness in the law. But, great conjunction. Whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss. Would you grab your pen or your pencil, and if you are in a habit, and I hope you'll get in this habit of circling things in your Bible, I want you to circle this verb, counted. Here's why. It's in the perfect tense. Now, follow me into nerd town just a second this morning. My wife has the weirdest dreams, okay? And she had this dream sometime recently. She said, we met someone famous, and the first thing that you did was start your nerd talk with him. I don't know anything about dreams, but I know that that reveals a lot of what she thinks of me, that I am a nerd. But I want you to notice this word counted, this verb. It's in the perfect tense. And here's what he's saying. Notice this. whatever things have gained to me, these things I have counted, now watch this, and continue to count as loss. Why is that important? Because you, like me, like to look back at the things that we have done and count them as gain, and Paul did the same thing. And just when we think we've forgotten those things that are behind and we're marching forward, that rears its ugly head again. Well, you know who I am. You know what I have done. You know what I have accomplished. We all do those things. And Paul says to this, those things which I once counted gain, I now have counted and continue to count them as loss. That continually counting as loss comes by discipline. It comes by reminding that I hope you die and I hope they forget you were here. It's reminding of that self that this is not about me. This is about Jesus. I know you'll leave here and you'll say, well, all that preacher did was talk about Jesus. You got it. I have counted as loss. Now notice this. He says, moreover than that. Let me see if I can give this to you in the original language. Even more, what you've got to understand, this is more important than that. I counted all things. I have and I continue to count. Again, it's in the perfect tense. I have and I continue to count all things as loss. Now notice this. In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He said, get this, all of those things that I have achieved, that he talks about in verse 5, all of those credentials that I have earned, when I compare them to the experience, this word knowing, that's worth circling, these things that I have achieved, when I compare them to the experience that I have on a daily basis of knowing Jesus Christ, he said, I count them all as garbage. Now imagine that. I look across this congregation and think of how intelligent, how wonderful, how encouraging, how credentialed, how achieved you are. And I am reminded of this. The surpassing value of experiencing daily life in Jesus makes all of those things look like garbage. That it's better to have none of those things and know Christ than it is to have all of those things and not know Him. Notice in verse 8. Moreover than that, I count all things to be loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now notice this. I want you to get this. Because what he said is not about his best life now. It's not about achieving all things and making yourself right. It's not about when you know Jesus, everything works together. And because it all works together, you just have everything's easy. That's not what he says. Remember, Paul, it is so hard to remember this as we study Philippians. Because Paul's writing this encouraging book from prison. And he said here that it's all greater. It's greater than knowing Christ. It's greater in my experience with Christ than all of these things. Now notice, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I've counted them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He said, I have experienced suffering. He's in jail. And he said, it's better to live every day with Jesus than it is to earn all of these things. It's better to live every day with Jesus than to have a full bank account. It's better to live every day with Jesus than to have your 401k okay from whatever happened on Friday. Like a roller coaster. Woo, just turn it off. I don't like roller coasters. As a matter of fact, I'm a big chicken. We'll talk about that later. Now imagine that. And then he says, it's better to count all of that loss and have the experience daily with Jesus, even as I am tortured for it. It's a personal struggle to experience everyday life with Jesus. Every day you're not going to wake up and say, boy, I'm going to spend some time in prayer today. I just want to. Every day that's a struggle. Because every day there seems to be, that prayer is so contrary to our flesh. One of my professors, pastored the largest Grace Brethren church in the world, said that after a service, he was down at the front pew, and a man came down totally distraught, and he said, "I've lost my job. I'm going to lose everything I had." He just went on and on and on. And the pastor said, "Let's pause a moment and let's pray." And that man, out of his fury, he said, "Pastor, I don't want to pray. I want to do something real." Friends, we do that every day. I don't want to pray. I want to get on the phone and see if I can pull some strings and make this right. I don't want to pray. I want to pull that money out. I've already lost enough. I don't want to pray. I'm going to just see what I can do, who I can call, how I can make this right. Prayer's not the last option. Prayer's the nuclear option. Prayer's asking the God who spoke all things into being, who upholds all things by the word of His power, to intercede from outside of time and to intervene in what's going on, as only He can, and He does. The blood of Jesus Christ guarantees that Jesus answers, that God answers prayer. And so it's a personal struggle. Prayer is a personal struggle. Reading the Word of God is a personal struggle. Memorizing God's Word is a personal struggle. But it's a personal struggle that is far greater than all of those credentials that we could have. The last thing, it's a personal struggle to rest in the resurrection of Jesus. Notice with me in verse 9. He said, "I count all these things as rubbish so that I may gain Christ." Now notice this, "and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ." The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. I want you to get this. So as Paul says this, he's writing and he says, he gives this summary statement. And he said, "not having a righteousness that is of my ability, not in what I could achieve, not in what I can earn, but in who Jesus is." Now, I want you to get this. This is so important. Being made right with God is not God just wiping the slate clean. He does that. When you come to faith in Christ, He wipes the slate clean, not because He forgets that stuff, but because He places it, He imputes it on Jesus. Jesus Christ, no one gets by with your sin. It's all judged on Jesus. But then he goes on and he said, the righteousness, the rightness that I have, the very goodness that I have before God is not my own. Notice what it is. The righteousness which comes from God through faith in Christ. When you come to faith in Christ, you have no righteousness. Isaiah tells us our righteousness is as filthy rags. My standing before God, I am dirty and an enemy of God, every person. But my righteousness comes through faith in Christ. What does that mean? That means that when you come to faith in Christ, when you come into a relationship with Christ, we come by faith, believing, responding to God's truth, and acting on it. And when we come to faith, when we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, I come to Him saying, it's not of my righteousness, but it's totally of His. It's not of my ability. It's totally of His. And then God counts to us the righteousness of Jesus. Let me put it to you this way. So you know that scene. What were you to do? What would you do if you were to die today? You were stand before God and He were to ask you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" What would be your answer? According to this, the answer is not because I've earned it. The answer is I have the righteousness of Jesus. Let me break this down for you. God asks you, "Why should I allow you into my heaven?" Are you listening? If you're listening, say amen. Amen. Why should I allow you into my heaven? Because you've trusted in Christ. Because I am as good as you. The standard of heaven is the righteousness of God. The standard of heaven is the very goodness of God that we receive as a gift through faith in Christ. God counts us as good as his son. Because the righteousness that I have is the righteousness of Jesus. And Paul says to us, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Listen to this last, these last two verses. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. The centerpiece of all that we are as followers of Jesus is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are Christians because Jesus is raised from the dead. And that power of the resurrection is a power that is living in and through us. And notice what Paul said. He said that as this power lives in and through us, we enter into and are motivated by a fellowship of his suffering. When we come to faith in Christ, we enter into a time of suffering. Now, that sounds strange in the United States of America in 2015. That sounds strange to think that we suffer for Christ. But friends, it's becoming more and more prevalent in our country than it's ever been. We have been a country that's centered around a Judeo-Christian ethic, and we're seeing that change. So what do? We are reminded Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There is no other place that I can turn. That's what we find in John chapter 6 when the disciples, Jesus has this huge crowd. And he says to his disciples, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part with me. And they all leave. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. That the ultimate goal is that because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, I will be raised as well. Two struggles. Every believer must struggle against having confidence in the flesh. Every follower of Jesus must struggle for having confidence in the resurrection of Jesus alone. I took a class once with a guy named Gary Habermas. Dr. Habermas is the foremost expert in the world on the resurrection of Jesus. He went to the University of Michigan to earn his PhD, and his goal was to disprove that the resurrection of Jesus ever took place. And as he studied, he was converted and became the foremost expert in the world on the resurrection. He told this story, a very, very touching story, maybe one that you can identify with. Here he is. He's the guy that has in the philosophy department that has the buck stops here sign on his desk, you know. He's the one that's supposed to have all the answers. And he found himself sitting on his front porch with his wife upstairs dying from cancer. And all of the answers were meaningless. All of the answers just seemed trite. None of it made sense. You've been there, I'm sure, where people tried to help, they tried to encourage. We see that with Job. His friends give him all these answers, and all of them just ring hollow. And he said, the conclusion that I had to come to was not that I could make sense of everything, but that I knew there was a reason, even if I didn't understand why. I knew there was a reason because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Friends, I don't know what you're going through. I'm not going to make light or even try to give you an answer for that. But here's what I know. We must be resolved to struggle, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That changes everything. The resurrection of Jesus answers that question and will ultimately answer that question. That the God who loves me so much sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for me. And though I may not be able to make sense of what's going on, there is a reason, because Jesus is alive from the dead. And that hope that we have in Jesus being alive from the dead is a hope that we have that we will be raised from the dead in a confident, certain hope.